let me invite you to turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is in your pew Bibles on page 612. So we're looking in the weeks leading up to Easter at these psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. How do we find a way through the hardships of life toward our home with God? This collection of psalms can help us along our spiritual journey toward Christ and with Christ. We're calling this series The Pilgrim's Path because this group of psalms was most likely sung by ancient Israelite pilgrims as they journeyed up toward Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. So we're not just singing these songs along with ancient Israelites, we're also singing them along with Jesus, our Savior, who has walked this path before us and who has made a way for us to come into God's presence. The Psalms of Ascent are arranged in groups of three, and if you notice, there is an insert in the bulletin that sort of highlights that. As we saw last week, they begin with the hardships of life. Something painful or difficult that makes us realize how much we need God. The second psalm in each group focuses on the help of the Lord, how God doesn't leave us alone to deal with our hardships, but meets us and helps us along the way, and then they lead us home with the Lord, or sort of point us to our eternal home in the Lord's presence, and also that we can be at peace with Him even here. So that's sort of the journey that these psalms lead us on, from the hardships of life to the help of the Lord to coming home with the Lord. Today we're looking at 123, 124, and 125. Let's read all, I'm going to read all three of these psalms for us. Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Psalm 125, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." When was the last time you felt like someone was looking down on you, despising you, or treating you with contempt? Perhaps you heard words like these: "You'll never amount to anything. You're such a failure. You are so ugly, weak, stupid, irrational. You're not worth anything. I'm done with you." Words like those hurt. Whether they come from a boss or a teacher, a sibling or a friend, a spouse or a parent or a relative. And it's not just the words themselves that hurt. The tone in which they are spoken matters at least as much as the words. After all, not every criticism is rooted in contempt. A concerned teacher might well approach a student and say, "You need to know that you're failing this class right now." A thoughtful spouse might say, "This outfit that you're wearing doesn't look so good on you. You'll look better if you wear something else." I'm thankful that I've heard that sometimes. A responsible boss might say to an employee, "You are not performing up to expectations, and you need to make some changes in your work habits." A loving parent might say to a child, "You are being overly sensitive," or "Your expectations are unreasonable." Right now, any of those comments might feel hurtful in the moment, but they're not expressions of contempt. They're actually expressions of love and concern and honesty, and they can be helpful in the long run, right? Sometimes we get offended by perceived criticisms, not because we're being despised or treated with contempt, but simply because our own pride has been offended. So we need to distinguish between criticism, which is sometimes warranted and can be constructive and helpful, and contempt, which is never warranted and always destructive. Contempt pierces even deeper than other kinds of criticism. One person wrote, "Contempt goes deeper into the spirit than any other form of rejection." And contempt isn't only expressed in words. It's often expressed indirectly in nonverbal ways. If someone rolls their eyes at you or laughs at you in a mocking way, or walks away muttering something under their breath, or gives you the middle finger, or simply refuses to even acknowledge your presence or respond to you in any way. Psalm 123 is written out of the experience of being looked down upon, being treated with contempt, whether in words or in nonverbal actions, not just once or twice, but over a long period of time. That's the hardship that this group of Psalms begins with. Look down at Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4 say, "We've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud." That phrase, "more than enough," usually refers to having too much food or sort of eating so much that you feel sick. And so it's as if the writer is saying, "We have had more than enough of contempt." It's as if he's looking at a plate piled high with rotten and disgusting food. He's had more than enough of contempt heaped on his plate by others. Now, we don't know the exact situation that prompted the writing of this psalm, but it's clear from how the psalm is written that the writer isn't only speaking about his experience as an individual. Verse 1 begins with an individual statement, "I lift up my eyes," but verses 2 through 4 make it clear that he's speaking on behalf of a group. "Our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he has mercy on us." Have mercy on us. He's speaking on behalf of the people of Israel, his fellow Israelites who are going to worship God with him. And the Old Testament records multiple occasions when the people of Israel as a group were treated with contempt. Some examples are when the mighty Assyrian army besieged Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. Isaiah 37 says that the Assyrians despised, scorned, mocked, and reviled the Israelites. Or about a century later, the Babylonian army invaded Jerusalem and carried most of the Israelites into exile. Ezekiel 36, 2 through 4 says, "They crushed you from every side. You became the object of people's malicious talk and slander, plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you." After the Israelites returned and began rebuilding Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2 says some of their neighbors jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing?" And later on in chapter 4, they continued making fun of them. "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? If even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." Those are just a few examples of when the people of Israel were treated as a group with contempt. What do we do when people keep on looking down on us? When it feels like our back is up against the wall? Well, Psalm 123 shows us how to respond. Right? The writer doesn't look down in despair and bury his head in shame. Sometimes that's how people respond to being treated with contempt. The writer doesn't find somebody else to pick on. Doesn't that happen sometimes? Any of you middle schoolers ever see that happen? Someone's treated with contempt and then they find somebody else to pick on. It's just a human thing. Adults do it too. We just try to hide it a little more. That's not what this psalmist does. He also doesn't look up at the people who are despising him and rage at them and plot revenge against them. He also doesn't try to appease them by making a deal with them. He looks up to the Lord, and remembers that God is still on his heavenly throne. That's the first thing he does in this psalm. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So he doesn't begin by focusing on the arrogant mockers and all that they're saying and doing. He begins by remembering and speaking the truth about God. It's the same way the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father who art in heaven. Now sometimes we just sort of slide over those words and don't even think about what we're saying. But the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is meant to lift up our eyes. It's a reminder, no matter how crazy and chaotic things get on this earth, God is still on his heavenly throne. No matter how many people may look down on us, there is a higher authority who reigns above us all. And we can appeal to that authority. We can call upon the name of our God. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, back in the day, servants would look to their masters for provision, for food and clothing and shelter, for direction, for guidance and instruction, and for protection from adversaries or attacks. Now, when we hear that metaphor, right, some of us might respond by saying, oh, that metaphor of a servant, depending on their master, feels outdated at the very least and maybe uncomfortable, right? We don't want to have servants and masters in our society, right? But here's the thing. In every society, people depend on others who are in authority over them. Whether they're called masters or bosses, mistresses or managers, kings or presidents. Employees look to their employer to pay them every week or maybe to provide health insurance. Or if you get Social Security or other government benefits, you look to the government to transfer that money to your account every month. If you need a prescription, you have to wait for the doctor's office to call the pharmacy and the pharmacy to get it together. We often find ourselves looking, hoping, and waiting for someone in authority, whoever that might be, to provide what we need, to protect us, and to act on our behalf. And the psalmist says, as much as people do that on a human level, out of necessity, in every society, whatever the authority figures are called, how much more should we do that in our relationship to God, who rightfully has authority over us? Our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Three times the psalmist asks for mercy from God. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 120, and like a Psalm 120, this psalm doesn't resolve neatly. By the end of the psalmist is just crying out for mercy, and we don't hear an answer. We don't see the answer to the psalmist's prayer in the psalm itself. So this is a good psalm to pray when we don't receive an immediate, quick, obvious answer to our prayers. When we feel like we've endured more than enough. When all that we can do is patiently wait and keep on praying and remember that God's timing does not always align with our own. But when we pray this psalm, when we pray according to the words of Psalm 123, when we ask God, have mercy on us and keep praying, when we look up to God, even when other people are looking down on us, we should remember that we're not praying alone. Jesus Christ knows exactly what it's like to be looked down upon. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What did Jesus do when people looked down on him? He didn't bow his head in despair. He didn't hang his head in shame. He didn't look down on others like people were looking down on him. He didn't rage and plot revenge against those who despised him. He didn't compromise in order to win their favor. But he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. He looked up to his heavenly Father. We can even think of Jesus as the speaker in verse 1. Jesus leads the way in looking up to the Lord in the midst of all that he experienced. And we join in with him in verse 2 when it changes from I to our. Because Jesus looked to his heavenly Father when he was despised, we too can join him and look to our heavenly Father when we are despised, and we can know that he hears our cries for mercy. And that leads us to the next psalm, Psalm 124, which in some way is the answer to Psalm 123, focusing on help, the help of the Lord. Psalm 124 celebrates how God has helped us in the past. When there seemed to be no way out of an impossible situation, God stepped in and made a way for us to escape. So there are four images in Psalm 124 of overwhelming danger. Verse 3, there's the image of being swallowed up alive, sort of like an earthquake that causes the ground to open. Verse 4 and 5, the image is being swept away and drowned in a flood. Verse 6, the image is being devoured by savage beasts. And verse 7, the image is being held captive in a hunter's trap, a fowler's snare. And verses 2 and 3 tell us what all of these images represent. People rose up against us, their anger was kindled against us. So these images of overwhelming danger and opposition are all metaphors describing the vicious opposition that David, in the title it says, was the original writer of this psalm, experienced. Now if you read the story of David's life in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there were several occasions when people rose up against him, angry people rose up against him and tried to destroy him. So the giant Goliath had superior size, weapons, and military experience, and he made fun of David as David approached him. Or King Saul, who was filled with such envy and hatred that he became completely unhinged and deranged. He threw his spear at David multiple times. He chased him out into the desert, into the mountains, into caves. And after David was anointed king, after Saul died, David was anointed king, but his troubles didn't end. One of the first things that happens is the Philistine army came and attacked the Israelites. And even in David's old age, his own son Absalom led a rebellion against him. But every time people rose up against David, God stepped in and intervened. And David and his people escaped. You can read that story over and over again. God saved David from Goliath and from Saul and from the Philistine army and from Absalom. 2 Samuel 5, verse 20, David said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." You see, the point of these four images, the earthquake, the flood, the savage beasts, and the hunter's trap, is that our adversaries are strong and we are weak and we can't save ourselves by our own power or cleverness. If we rely on anything else to save us other than the true God and his son Jesus Christ, we won't escape. Only the power of God can save us from our greatest enemies. That's why the psalm begins, "If it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side, we wouldn't have escaped." But he is on our side, and so we have. And just like Psalm 123, this psalm isn't just about how God rescued David individually. It's about how God rescued us. He was on our side. He answered the prayers of his people as a group when they looked up to him and called out for mercy. John Calvin wrote this: "David in this psalm represents the uncertain and changeable condition of the church, just as it had been from the beginning. In order to teach us that our stability is not because of our own intrinsic strength, but we are preserved by the wonderful grace of God. And so that we too might call upon God as David did in the midst of dangers." Now, once again, we're not just praying this psalm along with David and the ancient Israelites. We can pray this psalm along with Jesus, our true King. King Jesus leads us in praying this psalm as he leads us in praying all of the psalms. And if you think about it, there are several times, if you read the Gospels, the story of the life of Jesus, when Jesus was attacked by angry people and narrowly escaped. So Luke chapter 4, verse 30, people at Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. But then it says, "Passing through their midst, he went away." John 8, 59, people in the temple picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 10, 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. People rose up against Jesus. Their anger was kindled against them, but their plans were foiled. But the greatest escape of all happened on the first Easter Sunday morning, when after Jesus had been crucified and buried in a tomb, he came up out of the grave. He rose from the dead. He emerged from the jaws of death, and he will never die again. That's the greatest escape that this psalm celebrates. God raised Jesus from the dead, and because God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us with him too. Because he lives, we too shall live. One writer put it this way, talking about this psalm, the life of faith consists of many narrow escapes, all of them undergirded by one very big escape. Every time God brings us through a harrowing situation, a great danger that could have bowled us over otherwise, we can remember that one very big escape when God raised Jesus from the dead and his promise that because he did that, he will not abandon us in the end. And that's how this psalm concludes in verse 8. Because God saved us in the past, right? Verses 1 to 7 is all about how God saved us in the past. But then verse 8 is present tense. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The psalm ends by saying, because of how God saved us in the past, we can trust him today. Whatever we're going through, even if it's contempt, as Psalm 123 describes, whenever we face overwhelming hardships of any kind, we can still say our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we've seen hardship in Psalm 123. We've seen God's help in Psalm 124. And finally, the third psalm in this group, Psalm 125, points us to our true home with the Lord. Once again, the third psalm in each group focuses on Mount Zion or Jerusalem, which was the spiritual home of the ancient Israelites. So we might say that Jerusalem is sort of in the pilgrim's view as they're traveling along and singing this song. But when they see the city of Jerusalem, they don't just say, that city and those walls and its buildings are the source of our joy and security and confidence. No, they look at the city of Jerusalem, which is set on a hill, surrounded by seven mountains that are higher than the city itself. They say that's a picture of the security and confidence that comes from relying upon the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Trusting in the Lord is even better than being surrounded by seven mountains and being a city, a walled city on a hill. Our security and confidence come from trusting in the Lord and knowing that he surrounds us. He protects us. He keeps us safe. And God keeps us safe even when wicked people are in power and God's people are tempted to do wrong. That was the main problem in Psalm 123. Who was looking down on others? Psalm 123, verse 4, those who are at ease, right? The people in power were looking down on the writer of this psalm, treating him with contempt. You know, it is not easy for God's people to remain faithful to him when they are constantly under pressure, whether it's pressure from ungodly political authorities, ungodly cultural norms, or ungodly spiritual leaders. The same problem seems to be in view in Psalm 125. Verses 3 to 5 seem to indicate that the psalm was written during a time when evil seemed to have the upper hand, and the righteous were wavering as a result. People who were trusting God felt a lot of pressure from whatever the situation was. We don't know exactly what the situation was. But verse 3 is a promise that though wicked people may be in power for a time, their influence won't last forever. The scepter, that is, the big stick of wickedness, shall not rest. In other words, it shall not remain forever on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. So verse 3 is sort of saying, evil people may be in power for a time, but they won't last forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, contains a similar promise for Christians. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, sometimes if you've heard that promise, God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Sometimes we hear that promise and find it hard to believe. But God always sees a much bigger view than we do. God is like a trainer or a coach who sometimes says, you can push harder, you can run faster, you can endure longer than you think you can. And at other times, the coach says, time to take a breather, take a rest, take a day off. Psalm 124 reminds us how God may have made a way of escape for his people many times in the past. Right? Sometimes our troubles last longer than we want them to, like Psalm 123, we've had more than enough. And sometimes God steps in, like in Psalm 124, and says, I'm getting you out of here. I'm making a way out for you. And sometimes it happens even faster than we realize or than we think. Verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 125, the last two verses, are a prayer that God would sort things out in the present, that God would strengthen those who are committed to doing what's good and right in verse 4, and that God would frustrate those who turn aside to crooked ways in verse 5, that he would lead them away so they don't lead others astray. In other words, verses 4 and 5 are a prayer that God would strengthen and purify and give peace to his people. And once again, just as Jesus leads us in praying the first two psalms in this group, Jesus leads us in praying the last psalm in this group. Think about what Jesus had to deal with when he was on earth, right? The Sadducees were one group that was in power. They were in charge of the temple. They loved prestige and power. The Pharisees were sort of the most prominent teachers of the Bible. But the Gospels say they loved money, and they loved the praise of humans more than the approval of God. They loved their own traditions even more than they loved what God's word said. And then Jesus had to deal with King Herod and Pontius Pilate, who had political power. They were even willing to kill innocent people to maintain their power. But Jesus remained steadfast, like Mount Zion. He did not stretch out his hands to do wrong. And through faith in him, we too can remain steadfast. We can be like verses 1 and 2 describe, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Right? How can we be steadfast and unshaken and immovable? Because the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore, not just for a little while, not just temporarily, not just maybe, hopefully, but from this time forth and forevermore. Martin Luther lived in a time, had plenty of experience where he had people wanting to kill him for most of his life. So when he was translating the Bible from Greek and Latin into German so that the people could read it, he was holed up in a castle, hiding away for almost a year, hiding away from people who were attacking him and trying to... But he wrote this about this psalm. He says, "The Lord is around his people. If that doesn't help, then what will? He wants to be the skies over us, the walls next to us, the pavement beneath us, so that if the devil would shoot at us, it is as if he shoots at God himself." The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the security we can have in finding our spiritual home in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for another group of psalms in this series that speak honestly about some of the hardships of life that we face, some of the situations that can sometimes teach us and lead us to call out to you more earnestly, even more desperately than we have in the past. But we thank you for how you have heard our cries, how you have not only rescued us and rescued your people in the past, but that you are our help. We can say with the psalmist, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And Lord, we pray that we would find our security in you as the last psalm describes, that we would be people who are steadfast and immovable because you are in control, you are on your throne, and because we are walking this path along with our Savior Christ Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn to pray along with these psalms, to call out to you in our troubles, to praise you for how you've helped us, and to express our confidence that you surround us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.